Well, most of you are not old enough to remember the politics of 1965. Even I'm not. I was in kindergarten. I didn't care very much about politics in 1965. But there was a report. It was called the Moynihan Report. Daniel Patrick Moynihan had done some work on what was causing poverty and hardship, particularly in the black community. And he published his report, and basically it was a report about the decline of the family in the African-American subculture. Well, he was no conservative politician, and yet he was accused of racism and all kinds of things because he was basically saying that the decline in the family in the black subculture was causing all of these problems in their lives. And so that's the way things were in 1965. What's really interesting is that now coming forward in time to where we are today, we find that there actually is the same kind of problem, particularly in 1965. The problem was with illegitimacy, children being born without the benefit of having a dad anywhere in sight. And so today we come forward in time and we find that the white subculture or the greater American culture is in precisely the same position as the black subculture was in 1965. So if you want to predict what the future is going to be in the greater American culture, all you need to do is project what has happened in the black subculture from 1965 until today, forward in time a couple of decades, and you'll understand what's going to happen in the greater American culture as well. Now, of course, it takes Junior a little while to spend all of his rich daddy's money, but eventually it happens. And we have a rich heritage in this country. We had momentum. And so it may take a while for these things to unfold in the way that I'm describing. But we can rest assured that if the family fails, if the family declines, there are going to be repercussions. And so we have seen it right here in the United States since 1965 in one particular subculture. The reason I'm talking about this is because we are dealing with the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul. And one of the great teachings of the Apostle Paul is on the subject of marriage and sexuality. And actually, he is the groundbreaker in many of these issues. And we've been talking about Paul and what he's been teaching in the five epistles since the Jerusalem Council. So you have the three big ones, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, two little ones, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then Galatians was already done before the Jerusalem Council. So we were really looking at his first six epistles. What has he been teaching? And he has been breaking ground. And what you find is that Paul has taught us to stand against such things as the decline of the family that has been evidenced in the American culture over the last few decades. And he is very much outspoken in what he expects for the Christian family. It becomes a theme. For example, when we're dealing with the subject of homosexuality, in all the New Testament, it is not obvious that anybody else, any of the other New Testament writers, are addressing homosexuality. But Paul does. And he does it in a big way, and he does it more than once. And so you see that he really is the theologian of the Christian family. He is the theologian of Christian sexuality. And so what he says is very important. So here's what we want to do today. We want to talk about how important this is going to be for your life. And we want to show you texts of scripture that talk about the family killing sins and this American social experimentation that's been going on over the last few decades. We want to talk about the killing of the family that's taking place and how what we're doing is going to have grave implications. And then we want to talk about the good family. So the family killing trends and then the good family. And we'll speak delicately today, but you know that it's common for Christians to kind of home in on the problem of homosexuality. We'll say something about that in just a minute. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in America today concerning the family is a lack of commitment, and particularly on the part of the men. This is devastating. Pastor Gary Richmond wrote a book called The Divorce Decision. In the book, he speaks of interviewing some elementary school teachers. And he's sitting around with these teachers and he says, Can you tell when a child is going through divorce at home? And all of the teachers immediately registered body language and says, oh, yes. I mean, just immediate. There was no thought at all. One teacher said, it's like they're zombies staring off into space and they cannot concentrate. The teachers, by and large, talked about problems with them acting out rebelliously, acting as if they were embarrassed or shamed because things weren't right at home. And so there was all of this unanimity among elementary school teachers that when the family declines, the kids are impacted. Gary Mitchum was talking to a little 8-year-old girl. Her name is Brandy, and she was in the midst of a divorce of her parents. And so Dad brought her to counseling, and Pastor Richmond was talking to her and said, divorce is hard, isn't it? And at first, she didn't admit it. She said, it's not so bad. Doesn't bother me. You just get more moms and more dads. It's no big deal. Then her 9-year-old brother, who's also sitting in the room, he says, you're not telling the truth, Brandy. It hurt you a lot. And finally, Brandy looked down and she said, it would make me cry if I thought about it. So whenever I do, I take my thoughts to my secret place and lock them away. Then I don't have to think about it anymore. She says, then I don't have to cry. And a little bit later, she said, I don't say the F word anymore. Pastor Richmond said, what F word, Brandy? She said, F-A-M-I-L-Y. I don't say that anymore. There's no more family. Devastating effects. A 12-year-old named Butch was participating in Gary Richmond's panel discussion one time in a public setting. And they're asking Butch, 12 years old, what it was like when his parents were going through a divorce. The question was, what feelings did you have when you learned that your parents were going to get a divorce? He said, I would lie in bed and listen to my parents argue. And then my heart would beat twice as fast as usual because I just knew one of them would come in and tell me that they were going to get a divorce. It is not safe to experiment with the family. So here's what the Bible says. Catalog of family killing sins. One catalog is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Inherit in the sense of you can't enter it at all, or in a lesser sense, it's sort of like salvation, saved like you avoid hell, go to heaven, yes, but lots of little salvations as well. Lots of little rescues. The Lord rescues us from many, many troubles. Same with inheriting the kingdom of God. We mean, will you get there at all? And after that, we mean, will you get there as an heir, as somebody who inherits the estate, as a privileged person, a landholder, or a commoner? So he says, be not deceived. Don't think that these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators. Fornicators, that's related to the word pornography. You can see the connection, fornication, pornography, F-O-R-N, P-O-R-N, it's all the same. Anything that could be displayed in a pornographic magazine, that's fornication. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. This is unfaithfulness on the part of a married person, of course. These people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. The next one is effeminate. Effeminate is exactly what you think. These are dainty and soft males in a homosexual context. That's the way it reads when you're reading about this word in Greek and Roman culture. The effeminate, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The next one on the list, family killers, abusers of themselves of mankind. Well, that again is a euphemism. And what Paul has done here, he sort of created his own word, or maybe there were other Jewish people who used that word. It really doesn't come up except in Paul. Maybe he's the first one to use that word, but it basically means a male better. Abusers of themselves with males. They are male betters. And what has happened evidently is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Leviticus 20:13, it says, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, and those are the words, lies with a man, they are male betters. And that's where that comes from. So Paul just made a word connecting the phrase in a way. And so these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see what we have here. We have adultery, effeminate, abusers with males. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are family killers. We are not hateful toward anyone, but we are bringing a message to the world. The message is, if you ruin the family, God has this image in mind of a family. It is where a man and a woman come together and they have a baby. The baby is precious. You can tell that the baby is important because he has an eternal soul. Once that baby is brought into the world, he never dies. When that baby is brought into the world, he is one quick yes to the gospel, away from everlasting joy. That cannot be unimportant. Every baby is one response in a moment of time, away from fellowship with God forever and ever. That cannot be unimportant. When that baby comes into the world, a whole bunch of people get new names. That must be important. Suddenly somebody is called uncle who's never been uncle before. Somebody's called mommy who's never been mommy before. Daddy who's never been daddy before. Grandpa who's never been grandpa before. Everybody's getting new names because a baby has been born. It is terribly important. Now when they come together and this baby is born, if he is brought up in a nurturing and gentle environment, he's going to be emotionally helped, psychologically secured. He's going to be benefited by that nurturing. If you interrupt that, if you interrupt it with adultery, if you interrupt it with homosexuality, obviously they are a sterile couple, the homosexual couple, but they're never content to be sterile, are they? Now they want to adopt. They want to find some way to bring in children. These are family killers. They ruin the family. You destroy the family, the next thing that happens, according to the Moynihan Report, you destroy the family, now you're breaking down society. You look at the trajectory of the decline of the family and see how it affects society. And now you understand God's plan for the family, his design for the family is not to be tampered with, and it won't be tampered with without his judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:13 reminds us, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. It is important that we latch on to this. In verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? You're kidding, right? God forbid. That's the way the text says. May it never, ever be. You don't take what is consecrated to God, what God owns, what now the Holy Spirit is living in, and go visit a woman of ill repute. God forbid. The text says in verse 18, flee fornication. These are family killers. You're destroying the plan of God. Run. Do not destroy the plan of God for children who are going to be the product of that relationship, for society in general. He that commits fornication, the scripture says, sins against his own body. Do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we find these catalogs of family killing sins, and God hates them. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, abstain from fornication. Do not commit fornication. Remind me, what is fornication? Oh, yes. Anything we can find in a pornographic magazine, however you find it, flee it, run away, abstain from it. We are told in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, every man should possess his vessel. Your body is your vessel. Now you take care of that vessel, possess it in sanctification and honor. You are not to do anything with the vessel in which your soul lives that is going to bring dishonor to it and therefore to the Christian in general. Verse 8 says, he therefore that despises, you don't like these rules? You want to have homosexuality, you want to have adultery, you want to have promiscuity, you want to have a hookup culture, you don't like? these commands, you don't like them? Paul says, he therefore that despises this, despises not man, but God. You don't like this? You're mad at God. Your problem is not with man. Your problem is with God. We sometimes ask them, please don't shoot the messenger. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. He therefore that despises this, despises not man, but God. And the description of God, God who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And the emphasis in that construction, that grammatical construction, is Holy Spirit. As if Paul was saying, God who has given us his holy, holy, holy Spirit. Like that, with emphasis. And so these are the family killing sins. And you will not kill the family without running into big, big trouble with a great God. In Romans chapter 1, we're not going to go there. But you know, you have a rather lengthy treatise on homosexuality and lesbianism. Paul is groundbreaking and he tells us you will not destroy the human family without facing the wrath of God. Don't let these people think that there will be any inheritance for them in the kingdom of God. That's the way Paul reads. Well, then there's the good family. We've talked about the family killing sins. Let's talk about the good family. So what does Paul want from us? And there are such wonderful things in Scripture to help us. Even if you didn't believe the Scripture, if you would believe the statistical research, you would be much helped. What we find is that the Scripture and the statistical research are going to come together for a common conclusion. So let's talk about soft patriarchy. What does God want for the male in family? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. This is so interesting. It's talking about the women's response in the churches. And it says toward the end, actually look at verse 35. It says, if they will learn anything, the women, let them ask their husbands. Isn't that interesting? The Lord wants the husband to be the spiritual leader in the home. So if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands. That's patriarchy. The husband is the head of the home. Interesting, too, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul describes what soft patriarchy is. What is the true Christian man like? Well, here's how he describes it. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I skipped to the wrong place. Go back two chapters earlier. Chapter 2, verse 11. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. Every one of you as a father doth his children. I love that. You know how we exhorted. You know what exhortation is? That's encouragement. We encouraged you like a father encourages his children. It's like inspiration. We inspired you. We exhorted you as a father does his children. And not just that inspiration and encouragement. The next one is, and we comforted you. Think, oh, well, comfort, that's for the women. No. Comfort is for the men. This is soft patriarchy. We are the heads of the home, but we are soft. We comfort. You know how we inspired and we comforted you as a father does his children. That's what Paul says. And not just that, he also says that he charged every one of them as a father does his children. A charge is a command. So now you've got it. Soft patriarchy. We are the heads of our homes. We inspire the people in our family. We comfort the people in our family. And we command the people in our families. We charge them as a father does his children. And that soft patriarchy is what is really unique in Christianity. When Paul spoke about these things, and we haven't even gone to the prison epistles yet, because all of this is pre-prison days. We haven't even gone to the prison epistles yet, but all of this is relatively groundbreaking. I mean, you just didn't see this happening in the Corinthian culture. This is all coming from the Greek culture. Thessalonica on top of the Greek peninsula up north and Corinth down low in the Greek peninsula. You just didn't see this stuff in the Greek culture. And yet Paul is saying, here's what you dads and husbands are going to be. You're going to be soft patriarchs. And that is the expectation. And again, even if you hated the Scripture, you can learn so much from the statistical research. So in the College Student Journal, understand this is a journal article. This is a professional article, a professional publication from December of 2001, coming from two researchers, Franklin Crone and Zoe Bogan. They examine what happens with fatherless girls. They note, females without father figures often become desperate for male attention. As far as I know, these are not even Christian people. Females without father figures often become desperate for male attention. Females who lose their father figures to divorce or abandonment seek much more attention from men and had more physical contact with boys their age than girls that come from intact homes. These females constantly seek refuge for their missing father. And as a result, there is a constant need to be accepted by men from whom they aggressively seek attention. Do you hear what takes place? If you do not have an attentive father, as a daughter, you feel the problem. And so you think, what's wrong with me that half of the people who walk on planet Earth, males, don't pay any attention to me? There must be something wrong. Half the people on Earth don't particularly take an interest in me. So now they crave half the people on Earth to take an interest in them. Furthermore, the half that aren't interested in them are clearly stronger physically, stronger and bigger. I mean, why don't all these big, strong people who are capable of being bullies, why don't they pay attention to me? And so they want these people to pay attention to them. One commentator said, girls deprived of a father's love during childhood spend much of their lives lurching around and looking for love in all the wrong places. Too many fatherless girls sleep around, desperately seeking male approval. And of course, this results in many babies, fatherless babies. Babies that grow up into boys and girls who won't have a dad. And so the cycle continues, widens, and worsens. And that's why fatherless girls have a profound and long-term impact upon society. You see, these are family-killing experiments when we are talking about divorce and homosexuality and promiscuity and the hookup culture and free love. It kills the family. Say, so let's let the family die. Except then we find out that society is warped. And God did not intend for his families to be in decline. He has given us his word so that we would know what to do. I additionally just had to say that Brad Wilcox, who is a researcher from our own University of Virginia, has spoken about soft patriarchy. Oftentimes, he talks about the good dads, the soft patriarchs, says they establish a climate of order in the home. It just happens. When there are homes without dads, there seems to be more disorder. That's just the sociology of the thing. It says the kids who have dads that are engaged in their lives do better when it comes not just to education, but also occupation. They're more likely to embrace difficult situations and circumstances, just because the dad is there. It's giving the child some grit in life that a dad seems to be able to give. Daughters who have a father that is not just there, but emotionally there for her, attentive to her, they are more likely to navigate adolescence, romance, sex, pregnancy, and marriage successfully compared to girls who don't have an attentive dad. They're getting someone who's looking out for them, kind of monitoring who's coming in and out of the house, boyfriends, etc. They're also getting someone that is giving them the attention they need to appreciate their own sense of value, to have a sense of confidence to resist the entreaties of boys who don't have their best interest in mind. And what does Brad Wilcox, the researcher, say about us, Christian evangelicals? My own research suggests that evangelical currents in today's world most embody that healthy, authoritative style. So when he's looking all the world over, where are these men found? The soft patriarchs who make the sons and daughters feel secure, have grit. Where are these men to be found? Brad Wilcox, University of Virginia, says that would be in the evangelical culture. We are the ones. We are the last bus stop on the road to hell for this world. If we men do a good job, we can really make a difference in at least our families. Not the whole wide world, but our world. And so we have the importance of the soft patriarch. And Paul is the one who really taught us about that. Well, then we have gentle and attentive mothering. That's, you know, mission critical. You can't do without that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul again describes what the mothers do. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children." Gentle mothering. But today we live in all this age of social experimentation. And so we're telling the girls that if they want to be great in their careers, they have to posture like men. They have to act like males. Our TV heroes, the Tomb Raiders and the elite forces, are females who dress in T-shirts with bandolero ammunition. And they're going to go out and they're going to save the world from all the robots and attackers from beyond. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. And if the nursing mothers quit cherishing their children, then you're doing social experimentation that's going to lead to the decline of the family, that's going to lead to the decline of an entire culture, and God will not have you mess with his design. Marriage, says the Apostle Paul, is the only righteous outlet for physical intimacy. You are made for physical intimacy. Marriage is the only righteous outlet for physical intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to even touch a woman. Of course, handshakes, that kind of thing can be okay, but you know what he means. There is a handshake that's not entirely okay, right? You can hug, you can brush up against people, all of that can be innocent, but there is a way that it's not innocent, right? Which we remember from the news stories about a former president and his intern. The people who read body language said, "Oh, that was inappropriate." How do they know? It's just a hug? Yeah, well, let's just say they know. There is a hug that is not appropriate. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't even go there. Don't even come close to going there. Do not do that. Further, he says, to avoid fornication. What's fornication? Anything that can be depicted in a pornography magazine. Anything. So, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Marriage is the only proper outlet for physical intimacy. That's the way Paul teaches. And of course, that's uniform throughout Scripture. There can be no denying that. Brad Wilcox, again, sociologist, University of Virginia. He says the first wave of family breakdown was really the divorce revolution. That was big. We think, oh, well, everybody gets divorced. No, that's the beginning of something big. A large number of men became less connected to their families. The second wave of family breakdown is the cohabitation revolution. A lot of younger adults who have seen their parents or their friends' parents or their aunts and uncles divorce have lost their faith in marriage. And they think that cohabitation is sort of, you know, a better way to kind of negotiate relationships and risk. And of course, the irony is that that's even more unstable. So what we're seeing is that many adults and many kids are getting caught up in a sort of relationship merry-go-round where they're moving in and out of different households in different contexts. We know that for both adults and especially for children, that this instability is linked to any number of emotional and social problems and is also more likely to put these kids at risk as they're exposed to unrelated males in a living situation. This cannot work. All this social experimentation, it is breaking down the family. And it is in the Christian context that it all comes to a stop. It all ends here. Literally, the buck stops here. It must stop here, or society has no other hope. Wives have rights too, which is really interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, I won't linger here, but it's so interesting that the Apostle Paul talks about the wife having power over her husband in various ways, which I'm not going to go into just now. But how groundbreaking to come to the Greco-Roman culture and say, you know, those wives are right and the husbands are wrong. And where their wives are right, the husbands need to cave in. Once again, where is this happening that the wives' rights are being protected? Well, the indications from research as well as scripture are that it happens with us. This is where it works. If you want to find out how to live the Christian life, how to have a real family, you need to look within these walls and in churches that are like this church. Brad Wilcox talks about this. It says, these soft patriarchs combine involvement and affection with strict discipline and oversight. They have a strong commitment to marriage and are unusually attentive to the emotions and ideals and aspirations of their wives. Where are these people who are attentive to their wives? Says the research, right here. This is where it happens. However, these men will do less household labor than men committed to the new ideals, partly because they wish to signal their commitment to gender differences. These couples have the lowest levels of divorce. He says, evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other men. The idea that Christians than other women, the idea that Christians are just as likely to divorce as secular folks is not correct if we factor in church attendance. So we say, well, Christians get divorced just as much as the people who are on the outside, not the Christians who are attending church together. I mean, there are a lot of Christians who aren't attending church together, and anything is possible if that's the case. But if you're attending church together, your chances for avoiding divorce are much, much better. We can talk about happiness in physical intimacy. Wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness with love and affection. Evangelical women, do you hear this? Evangelical women reported the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives. You have to recognize that particularly for women, this is grounded in security and commitment. You do the math. Women who are married to men who are strongly committed to the institution of marriage are on average probably going to experience happiness because they have a greater level of security and comfort that may be missing in more progressive marriages where there's a shadow of insecurity constantly hanging over the marriage. You see, what we're doing here, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is amazing. He says divorce is not an option. You can't divorce. In a mixed marriage, the most unusual thing, let's say there's one believer and one unbeliever. Paul says, you know, it's a privilege for the unbeliever to be in that mixed marriage. And listen to what he says. He says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It's almost like there is, I'm going to use a pagan term to get across a true idea. It's almost like there's good luck in that house because there's a Christian there. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the Christian wife. Things are going to go better in his life, all his life, just because of who he married. And vice versa. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband who believes. Isn't that something? It's like he's living in a protective bubble of good luck because of who he married. And not only that, it says, otherwise were your children unclean. But now they're holy. They've been holy, set apart. God is giving special favors to the unsaved spouse and even to the children, because there's a Christian in this home. That's extraordinary. So Paul is saying there are these behaviors that are family killers, and we mustn't allow them. There are other things that must be embraced. Soft patriarchy, gentle mothers, to stick together no matter what, no divorce. We don't do that. And if we individually will do this, it makes a difference in the Christian community. If the Christian community corporately does this, it makes a difference in society. Whether it ever changes the world, the whole wide world or not, it changes your world. The world that your kids live in all day, every day, in the house, when they're with you, it changes their internal cosmos, their heart, their soul. And so the Apostle Paul says, save the family.